Thank you, Mr. Wes Tuttle, who isn't here, but he pre-recorded that. So sometimes, my goodness, you even watch here beyond seeing the national anthem. It's pre-recorded. So we have pre-recorded here in church, so no big loss here. Let's open God's precious word to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, where we're in the midst of the third trial of Jesus Christ going to the cross. Taking our time, just hitting as much as we can in regard to all that's involved in this third trial. Let's begin. Yes. Please. You can tell them. Dennis is her son-in-law. Close to 50% out.
23% is not working, but so they call it third stage kidney failure. So they're doing more tests. Of course, he only has one kidney. Oh, so, you know, because he has cancer, the other one, remember, 1 year ago. So 1 year ago, he had cancer, had that removed, and his uncle, that had the same kind, at the same time, his cancer has come back, which I think is in his lungs. So, anyway, just pray for Dennis.
Absolutely. Let's be in prayer. For Dennis Hensel. Oh, yes. Our landlord, Tony Martellello, and he and his wife, she had a baby a couple of months premature. The baby's doing okay, but is still at the hospital and will be at the hospital through February, probably, Tony said today. And so we need to be in prayer for Tony, his wife, and the baby. The baby's name is
Anthony Joseph.
They're going to call him AJ. Anthony Joseph. And so we need to be in prayer for Anthony and for mom, dad, and all. Okay, let's begin with the word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we stand amazed at the material that's in this book. Material, Heavenly Father, about our own personal lives and taking care of stress, anxiety, depression. But, Father, as we learn more and more, we see that if we would trust, believe, all so much has nothing to do with us individually, it would just wipe away so much about stress, anxiety, and depression inside of us. It would just melt it away if we would but believe so much of what we're seeing in this book. From Daniel and other places, Father, and we pray now your Spirit will open our eyes to things you would have us to see. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, we are in the third trial. Oh, first of all, let me say, there'll be no class for the next two Wednesday nights. Next Wednesday night and then the following Wednesday night, Dan and Pat Hill are in town and they're getting ready to go back to Africa on extended leave. And so the six of us, John and Judy, Dan and Pat, and Judith and I, are going to get together. And I'll only miss one Sunday, but I will miss two Wednesdays. And so please kind of be aware of all of this, and please be in prayer for Judith and I as we travel and all. And then for the fellowship that we should have together and have together. We spend some wonderful time together, the six of us. Enjoyed Judas and I's honeymoon and 4 years ago, and so we just really enjoy getting together, and we're, you know, it's so much fun when you're like-minded and everything, just everything. And we're still praying for Dan Hill's salvation, but outside of that, we're in prayer and we just get along. We enjoy each other. Yes, Steve.
What about John Hill? Do you like
him? Oh yeah. In fact, John and I are probably. John and I are probably more like-minded. It's frightening. It scares us how like-minded he and I are.
Is that a good thing?
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, Holy Spirit's showing us same things. Yeah. Yeah. Okay, Luke 22, and let's just read verse 69 and then move into our study tonight. Verse 68 says, well, verse 67, if you are the Christ, tell us. But he said to them, if I tell you, you will not believe, coming right to the real issue. And if I ask a question, you will not answer. And we saw this means to go into a discussion about the Old Testament, taking into all the fulfillment of who and what he is. You will not engage in this conversation with me. And then 69, but from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God. Now, last time in Matthew, we went to Daniel 7, 13 through 14. Tonight, what I want to do, I want us to turn to Psalm 110. Psalm 110. Now, I want to say briefly, why spend the time looking at the trials of Christ on Daniel chapter 7 and now Psalm 110 as we have many other passages? Well, people, I want you to think. When we studied the birth of Jesus Christ, we studied the words of Mary, and we saw how many passages of the Old Testament Mary knew and applied to her circumstances. We're going to see Daniel apply Scripture. Remember, there weren't that many before him, but Moses was before him, Jeremiah, Isaiah, and he knew all of those Scriptures, and they guided him. People were guided by the truth of the Word of God that we know. And that's why we're taking this time to look at this. So let's look at Psalm 110, and going to move a little bit rapid because I'd like to finish this tonight. So let's take a look at what we have here. Psalm 110 is one of the most remarkable of all the Psalms. It is prophetic. The entire Psalm is prophetic and messianic. Therefore, it is greatly challenged by the liberals, by the unbelievers who deny prophecy and deny messianic passages in the Old Testament. Many scholars deny messianic passages. So you have to decide for yourself on that issue. I believe, of course, and you read this, you just go, well, of course. Now, this is one psalm that we have in one psalm, the first and second advent of Jesus Christ and his millennial reign. We have where he is during the church age. There is so much in this psalm that's unbelievable. And that it is prophesying of Jesus Christ. He quotes it in Matthew 22 to himself, Matthew 26 to himself, Luke 22 to himself. So Jesus Christ considers this a psalm referring to himself. Excuse me. As a psalm referring to himself. Okay, let's get to work on it. Psalm 110. Verse 1, the Lord, a psalm of David, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. Okay, first of all, it says the Lord. Okay, what we have here is Yahweh. This is Yahweh, and this is the name of God the Father in this psalm. It refers to God the Father. And then it says to my, that's David, to my Lord, and this is the word Adonai. Adonai. So we have two different words for God, Yahweh and Adonai. To David's Lord, who is Jesus Christ, God the Father is our Lord, yours and mine. Jesus Christ is our Lord, yours and mine. The Holy Spirit is our Lord, yours and mine. In fact, it goes something like this. Our Lord, the Holy Spirit, takes us to our Lord, Jesus Christ, who takes us to his Lord and our Lord, God the Father. So, they all three are involved. Don't let anyone ever take away the Lordship of God the Father and Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit away from you. And as many people try to do, all three members of the Godhead are our Lord. Now, two declarations by God the Father. and these are historical, sit at my right hand. And then in verse 4, you are a priest forever. Two declarative statements about Jesus Christ. Sit at my right hand, you are a priest forever. Both spoken after his finished work, referring to after his finished work on the cross. After the death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and session of Jesus Christ. Now, let's take a look at the word sit. This is God the Father talking to the resurrected, ascended Jesus Christ. Sit. The word means to dwell or remain. This is not a figure of speech. This is literal. It's a literal command from God the Father to the humanity of the resurrected Jesus Christ. And while he is going to take his seat at the right hand of God the Father, he left the earth, ascended into heaven. God the Father said, sit. The first thing Jesus Christ did was ask the Father to send us the Holy Spirit, a parakletos like himself. In fact, he says, but I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the parakletos will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. The word to send emphasizes the relationship between the one doing the sending and the one sent, between Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. These are the two that are involved. Now, I know I want to hurry, but I don't want to just rush through it. Let's look at Acts 2. Acts chapter 2. Now, if you know, Acts starts with the ascension of Jesus Christ. The disciples watch him going up in a cloud. And that's how he will return. But let's look at Acts chapter 2. And I want to read with us. I want us to read it here. Verse 32 through 36. Acts 2, 32 through 36. This Jesus, God, raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, that's what we're seeing right now, sit, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord, God the Father, says to my Lord, Jesus Christ, sit at my, God the Father's, right hand, until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. Directly applied to the resurrection ascension of Jesus Christ. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Okay, let's go back now to Psalm 110. The Lord God the Father says to my Lord Jesus Christ, sit at my right hand. This is after the resurrection. This is before the church age. There's some days in there between the resurrection of Christ and the 10 days. In fact, there's 40 days between these two events. And the right hand of the highest place of honor. It's a place of participation in God's reign. And it extends honor to those related to Jesus Christ. If he sits there, it's an honor for us that our Savior, our friend, is seated there. So it is an honor for both Jew and church age believers. Now we have an interesting word. Until. Until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. That word until changes location and dispensation. It is used to mark an absolute close, a turning point in the future. It terminates all that came before it. The history of man does not end with Jesus Christ sitting at God's right hand. It doesn't end that way. The climax of history, human history, begins with this turning point. In Acts chapter 7, Romans chapter 8, Ephesians chapter 1, just to mention three chapters. Jesus Christ is seen at God's right hand through the church age. Where is Jesus Christ right now? He is seated at the right hand of God the Father. In His resurrected body, God is spirit, God is omnipresent, but He has a throne. And seated on that throne is our Savior, our friend, Jesus Christ. So, this is where He now sits. The climax of history begins with this turning point. Now, when this declaration takes place, I, God, will make, actually the Hebrew word is place, your enemies your footstool for your feet. All right, two verbal declarations here. Sit, and then I make. You, my son, sit until I, God the Father, make. At this point, Jesus Christ will leave His throne in heaven, take His throne on earth, the millennial reign at this time. So, you see, the sitting is in heaven until I make or place your enemies as your footstool. That's back on earth. Now let's take a look at the phrase, your enemies. Who's he referring to? The Babylonian whore of Revelation is the dictator of the revived Roman Empire. All the nations that follow her, including the false prophet of Israel. All the armies that gather together at the Battle of Armageddon, and those approaching Jerusalem, the Gog and the Magog, all are his enemies. One important point to note is that while Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of God the Father, that's during the church age, his enemies are at work to oppose his return to earth. First of all, get rid of all of his people. Get rid of all the Jews. Get rid of all the Christians. They've got to get rid of them. Therefore, he has no reason for coming back. Secondly, and very important to our study in Daniel, setting up a perfect kingdom without Jesus Christ. We have noted the Agenda 21 of the United Nations. We've noted the Muslims have a goal. The Mormons have their plan. What is the most, I don't know if you thought about one of the most remarkable things about the Constitution of the United States of America, and we'll include the Declaration of Independence. It doesn't set up a utopia government. It has no goal. There is no goal in our Constitution. You have to form your own pursuit of happiness. You have to decide for yourself what you want out of life. It's a very rare document. And Obama has made specific note. The Constitution is weak because it doesn't take care of its people. What he doesn't understand, because he is not an American, is that it was never designed to take care of the people. That Constitution sets up a system of government in an atmosphere where peoples are responsible for setting up their own utopia life on earth. So, we have the difference in our Constitution, and that's why it's already obsolete. It's obsolete. John Adams said, this is only for immoral people. Well, they're just unbelievably immoral in this country. So, it's not for us. And that are with many other things that are just adamant in showing that this Constitution is not for us today. Now, one other vital point on that word enemies. And I have a reason for saying this. Calvinists teach that they have no free will. They are programmed to be the enemies of Christ. That is their view of God. God has determined who will believe, who will not believe, who will follow, who will not follow. And he has put in a chip, as it were, just for the sake of illustration, into every soul. And it is already programmed how you're going to be. And that's the Calvinist view. And Calvinism is on the increase in America in the last 20 years. It is permeating Baptist churches. It is permeating churches that used to teach true grace, all these wonderful things. You have to be so careful who you listen to, people. You have to be careful when they use the word grace, faith, and love, what they're talking about. They have a horrible, blasphemous view of God. That God designs people, that He creates, He designs them to be His enemy. He designs them to be that. He designs them to be His enemies, to be good or bad. So, I will place your enemies. Then it says, footstool. Now, the footstool throughout the Bible, we're not going to spend a long time here, is a picture of total defeat. This will occur at the Battle of Armageddon. It's like the old picture of the hunter in Africa, and he kills a lion, and he always used to have a picture made with his foot on top of the lion, holding his rifle, and this is my footstool. I have conquered. And this is a picture of total defeat of the enemy. Okay, sit during the church age and tribulation. During the church age and tribulation, Jesus Christ sits in heaven until introduces the end of the tribulation, introduces the second advent of Jesus Christ, and it introduces the millennium. In Revelation 19, Jesus Christ is said to come and wage war, the Battle of Armageddon. So, you might say, all right, here God says He will do it. Revelation, it looks like Jesus Christ is doing it. But people, they both do it. They both do it together. Don't get all caught up in Revelation 20. Well, God the Father doesn't. Don't get all caught up in Psalm 110. Well, Jesus Christ doesn't. They both do it. And I imagine, if we have truth be known, the Holy Spirit is also strongly involved in that whole battle. Okay. Until I place them, God the Father, Jesus Christ, till I place them and place His enemies. Look at verse 6. Look down at verse 6. And verse 6 says, He will judge among the nations and He will fill them with corpse. Okay, this now go back and look at our phrase. Until I place them as your footstool. They will be corpse throughout the world, but it's especially on the battlefield of Armageddon. Now we move to verse 2, which is a victorious proclamation. Prophecy of the rule of Jesus Christ. And by the way, why are we here? Make no doubt about it. Caiaphas, the entire Sanhedrin, they know this refers to the coming Messiah. They know that. And Jesus Christ is saying, this refers to me. And that is why they have got to get rid of him. Because if they say no, and if they say yes, you are, then they've got to believe in him. And they're not going to do that. They resist him. They hate him. Okay, verse 2. But between Jesus Christ sitting and what occurs in verse 2, you have a gap. And that gap is the church age and the tribulation. So just note, between verses 1 and 2, church age and tribulation. The Lord, that is Yahweh, God the Father, will stretch forth your, Jesus Christ, strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Okay, now when is all this talking about? What are we dealing with here? God the Father, stretch forth your, Jesus Christ, strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Now, I'm going to take this apart for you, but let me just right up front tell you. The enemies are different than the enemies in verse 1. The enemy refers to the enemies of Jesus Christ during the millennial kingdom. The strong scepter is the rod by which He will rule. Zion, He will rule from Zion. There is a Davidic covenant fulfilled. So there you have the heart of verse 2 and its flow. Now let's see if we can take a look at it. The Lord, God the Father, will stretch forth your, Jesus Christ, strong scepter. Let's look at the word scepter. The Hebrew word is smaha. It does not refer to a scepter. Here the King James is correct. The King James says rod. And it refers to a walking stick, a spear, an instrument of chastisement, an instrument of threshing. It is used to symbolize supply of food, authority, strength. It's the rod of correction, of chastisement. This is the same as used in Proverbs for spare not the rod in rearing your children. We've abandoned that because we've abandoned the Bible. Oh, you don't want to spank them. That'll warp their personality. Oh, well, look at the personality of most of the young people today that have grown up with that. Look at it. Is that what you wanted? No. Okay. Strong. Where does that come from? Strong rod. It's an adjunct. Strong rod. That is the rod through which your strength and power will be exerted. Denoting how he will use this rod. He will use it mightily, strongly, often. We have reached a point in American history where we do not believe in individual responsibility. We do not believe in consequences for bad decisions. We pass students who are ill-prepared to be passed. We let people get away with many of their wrongs as children. Oh, we don't want to whip them. We don't want to spank them. You spank them in public. Oh, somebody's going to call you in on that. Somebody will call you in, and I know people that's happened to. Now, I'm just sorry. I didn't grow up in that. My mother would take me over in a corner at the grocery store and wail away. But we can't do all these things because we've put aside the Bible. You see, we've set the Bible aside. So by setting the Bible aside, people, they've influenced every segment of our society, including parents rearing children. I mean, we've already know it sets aside judicial systems. It sets aside rights and wrongs. It sets aside moral issues in marriage. It's even affected how we rear our children. So wrongly, so poorly. Verse 2 is in the millennial reign of Jesus. While the millennium starts off with believers, they still possess an inherited sin nature. They're just like us. All the believers that start off in the millennium, they're just like us. They have an earthly body, a mortal body, and they have an inherited sin nature. And as time moves, unbelievers will come on the scene. And because you're going to live 500 years, you're still a young person. Do you imagine how many kids are going to be born during the millennium? Good grief. And you don't want to be a parent during that period because your kid will be there for 500 years home with you. So that's not going to be good either. So it's just going to be more and more of these unbelievers coming on the scene. And those who will not believe in Jesus Christ. Now it says, rule in the midst of your enemies. Who are the enemies? These are new enemies. This is different than verse 1. This rod will be used against all ungodliness, which will rise during the millennial reign of Christ. During that quick 1,000 years, and I mean quick. Boy, it's just going to be so fast. Now, note from Zion. From Zion. Fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. He will rule from Zion. The millennial headquarters of the king priest is Zion. Callan Delage, excellent commentary of the Old Testament. I'm sure they've shortened now, but it's something like 30 volumes. But in it they say, the stronghold of the ancient Jebusites, captured by David, made his residence. It is on the southern part of the eastern hill of Jerusalem, distinct from the site of the temple. It just amazes me. I smile. I'm not amazed about it, but I just smile how the Muslims, oh, Jerusalem is ours. Jerusalem is ours. It has never been theirs. They didn't come along until the 6th century A.D., 12th century A.D., whatever it was, A.D. We're talking way back. So this is just amazing where we are. Okay, rule. Rule. To have dominion. To have dominance during the millennium on earth. We saw how he would move from earth to heaven to sit, and now he's come back down to take up his throne here on earth. and then back on earth he sets up his kingdom rule in the millennium. And people, Jesus Christ will rule all branches of government. He will rule the executive branch, the legislative branch, the judicial branch, the military, and the spiritual. All aspects of the role of government during the millennium will be Jesus Christ on the throne. But please remember, he allows freedom, and there'll be those who do not believe in him and will form conspiracies against him, and it will develop into quite an army that will be against him. Okay, to kind of get you a feel of verses 1 and 2, sit on the throne in heaven during the church age and tribulation. Rule on the throne on earth during the millennium. So sit on the throne in heaven during the church age and tribulation. Rule on earth, on the throne on earth during the millennium. That throne will be at Zion. And it's so much fun. I don't know who else. I know that Eve and Judith and I have been there. And Joe's been there several times. But when you just walk around, especially in that area, and you just go, the mind can't even imagine what it's going to look like when he sets up his throne in this little area known as Zion. It's going to be awesome. Okay, let's move to verse 3. Takes place on earth during the millennium, millennial reign of Christ, and describes his army of volunteers. Verse 2 described his enemies during the millennium. Well, there's going to be some people who want to follow Christ too. So that's verse 3. Your people will volunteer freely. Sorry, Calvinist. Freely in the day of your power. In holy array. From the womb of the dawn. Your youth are to you as the dew. I would love to take the time and let's sit in a circle and see what you come up with in holy array from the womb of the dawn, your youth are to you as dew. See what we would come up with. See? Well, let's take a look. Verse 2, the enemies of the king during the millennium. Now verse 3, those on his side during the millennium. Secondly, this does not speak of church age believers. This is not church age believers, but to those Jews who are in the millennium. Probably some Gentiles, but primarily Jews in the millennium, in their earthly bodies. You have to be very careful in Revelation, anytime you're talking about and trying to identify the personal pronouns when you're dealing with the millennium, because you've got so many categories of people. You got the people on earth in their mortal bodies. You got believers on earth in their mortal bodies. You got Jews on earth in their mortal bodies. You got Gentiles on earth in their mortal bodies. You have unbelievers in their mortal bodies on earth. You've got church age believers on earth in their resurrected body. So you just got to be careful. Who's who on all of this? I still think it's wonderful and interesting, and I'll talk to people that I feel like have studied and know. Who are the people that will occupy the earth during eternity? And there's no real final consensus. We're not told. We just know that the New Jerusalem hovers over the earth, and the earth's occupied, the New Jerusalem's occupied. Who's going to be on that earth? Well, there are different views on that. You just have to be careful. And be careful of people who are very dogmatic in all these things. Now look at the phrase, volunteer freely. Of course, Calvinists would deny this, deny the truthfulness of this and its concept, claiming they were elected to volunteer, or they were not elected to volunteer, they were elected to be enemies. All this kind of horrible stuff that's just creeping into the church. People, please, and I'm not patting myself on the back here. Be careful who you listen to. And listen carefully, even to me. Listen carefully. Let the Holy Spirit open your eyes and ears. I have to do that when I study. You have to do that when you listen. But by all means, be very careful who you listen to. Okay. Volunteer freely. This is a strong desire from within and comes from the concept of the free will offering. A free will offering in the Old Testament, which we're not going to take time to talk about at this time, but it comes from that concept. We today in the church age should have this same burning desire to serve Him no matter the cost. Nearing the end of the millennium, there will be believers who are adorned for battle. Now, listen to what's happening at the end of the millennium. Millennium is what? Perfect environment. At the end of the millennium, the unbelievers will be so amassed that they're ready to lead a battle against Jesus on Zion, in Zion. So this is the scene that we have under perfect environment. Now, once you understand something, this battle will never occur. They don't know that. Well, unless they know Scripture. But it's going to be, you're caught up in it, and you see this army getting ready to move against the Messiah, your King, your Lord, and so they're ready to go to battle, but they will never have to fight this battle. Okay, let's take a look at the difficult phrases. The day of your power. That's the day of war. That's another way of saying the day of war. And this will be a perfect environment. That is correct. In the millennium, in perfect environment, it will come about the need for war. I just think it's so funny how people, oh, we want to end war. We're going to end war. You're not going to end war. I can tell you, you don't have two children. You just don't have two children. Certainly you don't have three. You're going to end war? Ha, forget it. It isn't going to happen. But people think they are. Next, we have two dramatic figures. In holy array from the womb of the dawn, and your youth are to you as the dew. Okay, both of these are powerful. Let's see if we can just quickly go through them tonight. In holy array, this describes the army advancing in the righteousness of God. Now, let's think about it. Throughout history, nations, peoples, armies have all tried to claim we're on God's side. God's on our side. We're fighting for God. God's on our side. We are the good fighting the bad. But at the end of human history, it can be declared, these are the righteous. These are the ones that are in the array of righteousness of God against the unrighteous army of Satan. Okay, the womb. Where does that come in? The womb here is a symbol of production. The womb is a symbol of production. Out from the womb of the dawn. Okay, picture of the morning dawn producing this great army. Now they will not have to fight for Jesus Christ, but they're going to be there. So when you see this army, it will be like the womb of the dawn opening up and this great army advances. Described in Revelation 20. And then it says, your youth are to you as the dew. Two concepts here. Two levels of understanding what's happening. In context, it simply refers to the young men of this army. The army are likened to the dew, the youth, and the dew covers the whole battlefield. Its vigor, its multitude, its vastness. Vastness is like the dew. But for the eye that will see, this is referring to the glory of Jesus Christ, and it refers to the relationship of the first advent with the second advent of Jesus Christ. His youth is his first advent, and now he rules, and he sees the product and the production of that advent. Okay, let's move to verse 4. The Lord, Yahweh, God the Father, has sworn and will not change his mind. You, Jesus Christ, are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Okay, this is the fulfillment of Psalm 2, and this is a declaration, is indeed the center of Psalm verses of this Psalm that we're looking at, verse 1 through 3, and introduces what's going to follow 5 and 7, 5 through 7. In Hebrews 6:13, God is said to swear by himself, for there is none other greater. In the third trial of Jesus Christ, he swore by himself as deity. What is important here is the spiritual warfare. God swears by himself, means that he makes his oath by his own essence, by his own being as God. He is omnipotent, all-powerful, therefore no one is able to stop it. He has the power to fulfill the oath to his Son. He is immutable. He will not change it. So whenever we see these kinds of things, you have to reflect on who and what God is from the biblical point of view, and it will give you an understanding. And this, we talked about Calvinism. There's another great evil doctrine permeating the churches, replacement theology. It's been so long, certainly God isn't going to keep those covenants to Israel. It's all too long now. Well, this is a pitifully weak God. He makes these promises, but he changes his mind. I'm not going to fulfill the covenants that I gave to David, to Abraham, all these covenants I gave to Israel. People, God made up his mind, God made the covenants, and they stand. So you just have to be so careful when you listen to people. And just remember, if God can arbitrarily say, I'm not going to fulfill the covenants to Israel, what's going to stop him from fulfilling the covenant with you and I of eternal life? Nothing. So you got to be careful when you attack the very essence of God. Verse 4, you, Jesus Christ, are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. What's going on here? Why does God the Father relate the priesthood of Christ to the order of Melchizedek and not to the Levitical priesthood? Not to the Aaronic priesthood? He says to the order of Melchizedek, not Aaron, not Levi. Okay, let's talk about that. First of all, we know Jesus is from the tribe of Judah. He's from the tribe of Judah. The priest of Israel cannot come from the tribe of Judah. They come from the tribe of Levi. So, how can Jesus Christ be a priest? He's not from the tribe of Judah. This goes all the way back, what we're seeing here, to Abraham in Genesis 14. Let's turn quickly and just read what's going on. This is very important. That why he didn't say after the order of Aaron or after the order of the Levites. Let's look at Genesis 14, where we have Melchizedek. Okay, verse 18. And Melchizedek. Okay, let me just tell you the word means, see the Zedek, that's righteousness. Melech, the first part, means king. His name means king of righteousness. Melchizedek means king of righteousness. Now our text says in verse 18, Melchizedek, king of Salem. The word Salem means whole, sound, complete, perfect, peace. This is the ancient name for Jerusalem. That's how far back, all the way back to Abraham, that the Jews have relationship with Jerusalem. And the Muslims didn't come along until 7th century B.C. Of course, they claim it's through Abraham that they have title. But then you've got to go to Isaac and Jacob and David and on and on and on. Okay, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. All right. This is worth a couple hours. This is the first time bread and wine are brought together as a memorial to the coming Messiah. Approximately 2100 B.C. Bread, incarnation, and death. Wine, the new covenant of living in Him. So, this is a remarkable phrase brought together, bread and wine. No cheese, just bread and wine. Okay. Now, he was a priest of God Most High. This is the same God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. This is our God. But this Melchizedek was a priest of God. Not of the Levites, not of Aaron. He's a priest appointed by God. This, of course, is long before the priesthood of the Levites was established. Look at verse 19. And he, Melchizedek, blessed him, Abram, and said, Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor, creator of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And he, Abram, gave him, Melchizedek, a tenth of all that he of all the things. So the common gift in the ancient world, even in paganism, was a tenth to the pagan gods and to the true God. Jesus Christ is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, not after the Levitical order. Let's note a few things. One, both are priests. Melchizedek, Jesus Christ. Two, both, neither are of the Levitical tribe or the Levitical priesthood order. Both are priests, point two, but not of the Levitical tribe, Levite tribe, or the Aaronic order. Three, they are both not only priests, but also kings. Four, the priesthood of Melchizedek is superior to the Levitical priesthood. Now, here we would have to spend a couple of months in Hebrews 7, if we could get through it a couple of months. But it would be a good study of Hebrews 7, so you might want to read Hebrews 7. But the priesthood of Melchizedek superior to the Levitical priesthood. And for the record, in Hebrew, the Levitical priest will pay homage to the Melchizedek priesthood order. It is superior to the Levitical priesthood order. Superior to Aaron's priesthood, and actually replaces the Aaronic priesthood. So when Jesus Christ takes up his throne on earth during the millennium, he will be a king priest after the order of Melchizedek. You can read Hebrews 6 and 7, mainly chapter 7. Okay, let's go to verse 5. Yes. Yeah, oh yes, it was that. It was definitely that.
Versus the Levitical
order, legalism and law, tax. It's a taxation. Yes, absolutely. Okay, verse 5. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. Okay, what do we have going on here? All right, this goes back to verse 1. The Lord, reference to God the Father, Yahweh, is at your, Jesus Christ, right hand. In other places of the Bible, under different circumstances, Jesus Christ is said to be the right hand of God the Father. Here, God the Father will be at his right hand, which symbolizes strength, instrument of fulfilling what needs to be done. Lord God the Father is at your, King Priest, Jesus Christ, right hand. He, God the Father, will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. All of the armies that have assembled against Jesus Christ. Okay, verse. Oh, by the way, on that whole day, on the day of wrath, people, we live in a time when people don't believe in the wrath of God. They don't teach it. No. We allow people to get away with all these horrible things. God does too. There is no wrath of God. And everybody's going to be saved. The Calvinists say only those elect. People like to say that everyone's going to be saved. I would like you to get ready for what's coming up. Look at Daniel chapter 2. Look at Daniel chapter 2 a moment. Verse All right, Daniel chapter 2, and what we want to look at, as soon as I find it, there it is. Okay. Let's read together 235. 235. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed. This is the statute of Nebuchadnezzar. All at the same time, and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away, so that not a trace of them was found. These are the nations of the Gentiles. But the stone that struck the statute, who's the stone? Jesus Christ. That struck the statute became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. There in the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. Okay, let's look at verse 6. We're almost there here. Verse 6. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpse. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. Note the three future tenses. He will. He will. He will. He will judge. He will fill. He will shatter. Now, at the end of verses 5 through 7, he will do these things, not man. This is not man going to do this. This is a reference not to the great white throne judgment, but to the second advent. It refers to the baptism of fire, the same passage we just read in Daniel. It refers to the baptism of fire for all unbelievers. Baptism of fire for Gentiles, baptism of fire for the Jews, unbelievers. It's amazing how many people today want to abandon divine judgment, abandon His righteousness, abandon His wrath, but people, it's all through the Word of God. The movement from God the Father to Jesus Christ is seen here in verses 6 and 7. For the sake of time, let me give you passages we would have taken time to read. We would have read Psalm 7, 8 through 11. Isaiah 66, 24. Revelation 19, 11 through 18. And now we have the beautiful closing in verse 7, the opening days of the millennium. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Okay. Here is the King Priest, Jesus Christ, after the battle of Armageddon, after the baptism of fire, the removal of all unbelievers. He is seen at peace and not alarmed by the presence of the enemy, who will be coming. But right now, this ends with a beautiful picture of Jesus Christ at the beginning of the millennium. His head shall be raised up forever as King, even into eternity future. What a beautiful picture of believers throughout the church age who drank from the water of the Word, drank of the water of the Spirit. Our heads should be lifted high no matter what's going on in our life. If we truly understand God controls history, those shouldn't be just words. Those have to be things we mean. And therefore we relax when things happen that we don't like, we don't understand. He's in control. And He's going to work all things together for good, and we should lift our heads up. Because of the water of the Word and the water of the Spirit. Okay, any questions with Psalm 110? Okay, let's close in a word of prayer. Wow. Heavenly Father, we just praise You. We stand, we kneel, we bow, amazed. What's going to happen with Jesus Christ, where He is right now? We know where He is right now. We're not in question. He's not in a grave. He's in the throne in heaven. interceding for us. Wow. He will come again and rule on this earth. We will come with Him. Father, we have such peace. Our country's in turmoil. It's changing daily. But we just have an inner peace because we know who's in control. We praise You, Father. We pray all of these things in Christ's name and for His glory. Amen.